You are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with this matter of what a standard of sound teaching is and why we hold to such rigorous standards and do not do what everybody else out there does in many ways because we have, number one, a different mindset. The believer has to recognize that first, there's a lot of suffering involved in general in the Christian way of life. Paul makes no secret of that. We can see the doctrine of suffering anytime. But then particularly, given the history and where we are in time in the last days, just as it was in the days of Noah, well, what do we know about the days of Noah? The heart, the thoughts and intents of the hearts were on evil continually. This was the human race. Well, we're back to that. This is the nature of the way they operate. And so the reality is, we live in a spiritually difficult time. We live in a time of great compromise. Ecumenicalism has been functioning within the bounds of the church for years now. This idea of dropping our distinctives, just embracing everybody. Anybody that says Jesus is good, we got to embrace them. And no, we don't. This does not take into account a bunch of their other issues. So, as we were dealing here with this matter of sacrifices that people, in many cases, aren't going to make. They may want the truth at some level. I'm not arguing that they don't. But to want the truth and then to refuse to make the sacrifices associated with getting the truth are inconsistent. And I hope everybody could see that. That's very inconsistent. To say, I want the truth, but I want it on my terms. Well, God doesn't play that way. And I don't play that way. Homie don't play that way. And so you got to recognize that it's going to cost in many cases. So all the sacrifices made that, you know, that I was called upon to make before I even got here. And then I get here and find out, oh, you know, we're not only not buying your plane ticket. Oh, we told you we'd pay you $1,700 a month. We meant $700 a month. Oh, isn't that nice? Well, so, you know, well, you can't live on that down here. You try it. Let me know how that works out for you. $700, even back in the early 80s, when I was late 80s by the time I got here. I believe it was 89. And so then, you know, you have the sacrifices of having to work, having to study, having to teach, doing whatever, you know. I get here and I'm thinking, I don't have a job. I don't have any real skills. I could sell shoes. But I could exegete the Bible, but there wasn't, you know, just a lot of places to go for that. And so, so I do what I have to do. I go sign on at this cabinet company. Don't know anything about building cabinets. Well, I learned pretty quick. And, then I had to figure out, oh, well, we'll hire you if you go get this driver's license. You got to get a commercial license because we want you to drive this big truck. And I'm thinking, I don't really want to do that, but so I do what I have to do, though. I mean, that's a part of the deal. If you sign up for this, it's going to cost you. This idea that I'm going to be in the ministry without sacrificing, you can just forget about that right now. That's not ever happening. And the sacrifices will be significant, both for yourself, your family, anybody involved around you. You're going to have to pay a certain pretty hard price to do this right. So I get this job in a cabinet shop. Now I'm driving a truck. Now I'm delivering cabinets. That's fun. 89, it was brutal that year. It did not get below 90 until about Thanksgiving. It was the typical, you know, 92 degrees with 150% humidity and the heat index of 110 every day. And here I am out lugging these cabinets around, throwing them, you know. I'm up here on this one building down at Marco Island. I remember we delivered to 10 stories up. Well, it may be calm and hot down here on the ground in the summer, and it is. But you get up 10 stories, there's a significant breeze blowing at 100 feet or 110 feet. And so I'm up here, I'm stepping off onto this swinging crane. This crane is swinging with a box on it. And I'm stepping off onto it, no railing, no harness, no nothing, pulling these cabinets off, thinking to myself, and there's, you know, about a 20-mile-an-hour wind at your back, and looking down at the, you know, well, it was a construction site. So you know what it looked like, if you've ever been on one. And so I'm looking down and I'm thinking, you didn't bring me down here to kill me, did you? And, you know, I'm glad, you know, I step out onto the crane. Well, when you step on it, of course, it causes it to swing, which, you know, didn't help any. And so you had to make some pretty quick decisions on where you put your feet and how you handle things. I was never more happy to get down in my life than that day. And then I thought, well, okay, and of course, this was a job where I was working 50, 60 hours a week, plus trying to teach three Bible classes. This was back in the good old days when I had three classes. And so I think, well, I don't want that. So then I get this job in a wine, thinking, oh, this will be great. I can sell wine. I know wine. I understand it. Blah, blah, blah. This is right down my alley. This will be perfect. I hated it. It was miserable. This is God's deal. It's almost funny how He'll work in your life, and you'll think you know what you want, and you'll think you got it all wired, and you'll think you're right, and then God will let you have it, and He'll go, yeah, it's not good, is it? I knew it wasn't good. I didn't want to break your bubble. So I did the wine thing for about 3 or 4 months. It's just miserable. Just hated it. Because it was constantly, I was having to drive to Tampa twice a week, spend 8-10 hours a day up there, or 12 even. Come home, I had to schedule my own deals, then I had to collect my own money, and you didn't get paid until the money was collected. So I was constantly sweating, was I having money to make? Well, that wasn't the pressure I needed at that time. So then I went out and I humbled myself further and got another job, sweeping floors and loading pop into a machine. Now that's pretty rough. But thank God my skill set was there for that one. I knew how to use a broom, and I understood how to put Coke into a refrigerator. My wife doesn't think I know. Don't want her knowing what I can do and can't do. Don't necessarily do that stuff now. But she's not paying me, so. I'm doing all this, and I'm thinking, well, okay, this will work out. And then I get involved in the pharmacy there, and it's a bunch of sacrifices, because the more I know, the more they want me to do, of course, and then it becomes more and more problematic and more time-consuming. And so finally, God got me out of that, out there at Railside, but, ended up working for 24 years before full maintenance came along. Well, that's the types of things you're going to have to do, and particularly in the last days. This idea that you're going to walk into a church in full maintenance, I haven't hardly ever seen that happen. I mean, I can only think of a couple of people who ever had that I know about. I mean, what you want to look for, I guess, is some guy who's had a sound doctrinal church for years and years and years and then happens to die. There, you might have some options, but, generally speaking, for a new pastor, you're starting from scratch. And that's got problems all in itself. And so my family had to do whatever they had to do to sacrifice. Wife had to work. Kids had to work. Kids had to pay rent. Did whatever we had to do to make a living and get by so we could teach the truth. And that's what we did. And so when I see people who won't make any real sacrifices, who think they're going to do all this and it's not going to cost them nothing, you can forget it. God's going to weed those people out pretty quick, because there's too much that you have to give up if you're going to do this right, if you're going to be committed to what I do. Now, if you're not going to be committed to what I do, you can settle for a lot less, and that's a whole different story. But other than that, nope, this is what it takes. Well, while people may seek to downplay the strict approach to the truth that is characteristic of sound doctrine, many have suggested that style is an irrelevant factor, and that all forms of teaching are essentially good and profitable. I disagree. I disagree, wholeheartedly disagree. I've seen many forms of teaching I'm not impressed with. I've seen people teach, and I walked away, and I just felt, nah, no big deal, nothing there to speak of. Or it was superficial, or it was incorrect. Now, the bad thing for me sitting in your congregation and listening to you is I'm looking at the originals, and I'm seeing if you've done the work right. So people don't necessarily, they're not that thrilled to have another pastor sitting out there who's versed in all this. But it happens. So again, style is a factor. To suggest that any style works, I think, is nonsense. First is to say that, well, you can teach in dialogue and that's better. Wrong, absolutely wrong. They don't do that in any level of teaching that I know about anywhere. I mean, I'm not saying they'll never take a question, but primarily teaching in school is not question and answer. Teaching to go learn to be a nurse or a doctor, it's not question and answer. It's they're teaching you. You got to read the books. You got to study the stuff out. It's on you. And they're probably not, and this is what's funny, Can you imagine that you're a doctor? You say, oh, I've gone to 1 year of medical school. You're not even a doctor yet. Just gone to 1 year of medical school. And you walk up to this doctor and start giving him advice on what he needs to do. What do you think he's going to say to you? It won't be pleasant. It may be peppered with profanity. But it's going to essentially be tell you to go find something else to do, like pound sand. And the reality is, he's not going to put up with it. And then people wonder why I won't put up with it. Well, why won't you put up with this nonsense? Because, number one, I don't have to. And number two, it is relevant to the style, the things you do. There are good ways to teach and inferior ways to teach. So, Jay, however, that view has resulted in various types of ministries employing various approaches that not only deviate from the strict teaching of the Word of God, but which have often left believers without the doctrinal understanding necessary to orient to the God of the Bible. See, the God of the Bible is difficult. He doesn't come and say, oh, well, here, just come and just read this in English and you'll be fine. You'll get it all. That's not what the Bible says at all. It says you have to be absorbed in these things. It says you have to be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. And that's what I want to be, diligent to present you approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. And that even as a believer, while it's not your job to teach the Bible, and I get all that, but at least you can divide doctrine rightly and know where to come down on things and know what to say to people when they ask you questions. You should be equipped to do this. If you don't have the answers, don't ad-lib it, go get them. Get it from a deacon or from the pastor. If you don't know, don't ad-lib. We got enough problems with that out there in Christianity. People who don't know out there ad-libbing. No, get the answer if you don't know. Ask. That's the best way to learn, ask. So, they don't fight the good fight necessary. They're orienting to the God of the Bible. Apply in their niches and fight the good fight. And the God of the Bible is not going to deviate. He's not going to change. He's immutable. He's not going to say, well, in your case, I'm going to do something different because you're special. Oh, you're special, all right. You're not special. None of us are. God treats all of us the same. And these are the rules, and these are the rigors, and this is why it's hard. And again, I'm not going to lower the standard. I don't care what people think. I see what goes on out there. I know what's available. And I don't know, as a form of punishment, instead of giving you a time out, that's what we might do. We might send you to a fundy church if you act up. Kidding. We won't do that. Well, okay, with the advent of modern media, any unqualified moron, individual I mean, can disseminate his faulty teachings by means of tapes, compact discs, media files, and of course the internet. Many of whom peddle their substandard work in the name of the truth. See our PayPal link. 2 Corinthians 2:17. That's where we find out that adjusted communicators don't peddle the Word of God. We don't merchandise it. I wonder to myself, I think to myself, what would some of these ministers do if God said, you can't sell your commentaries anymore. I gave you this information under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I expect you to give it away for free just like you got it. See, how do you sell your Christian work? How do you do that in good conscience? Please let me know. I think mine works pretty good. I could probably get a pretty good penny for it. I can write some commentaries. Well, but how do I do it? How do I justify it? Freely I have received. What am I supposed to do? Freely charge? Oh, I thought it was freely give. So how do men justify their views on this stuff? And people take this as for granted, that this is just the way it is. As they sell their tapes and all this stuff. 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not like the many. Again, even in Paul's day, this was already a problem. This isn't unique to our time in history. Peddling the Word of God, merchandising it. That's the whole point. What he uses there. Actually, I thought it was just the word to sell. It's not. It's actually a kapeluo. Literally, it means to be a huckster. Come on, get your doctrine here. Extra, extra. Yeah. Well, you know, we all remember that from the movies. Some of us lived through it, but we don't want to name names, but and we've seen that kind of stuff. Peddling the gospel for personal gain. Doing it for money, to make a living. Yeah, has God ordained that people who promote the gospel, who teach the gospel, should make their living by means of the gospel? Yeah, but not by means of selling it. It has to come from positive believers who understand the truth and the principle of financial support that arises out of the understanding of sound doctrine. That we have a grace-giving system. We don't peddle our merchandise to the highest bidder. Well, thus, again, for serious students of the Bible, the approach that has been used since the beginning of the church age, but was abandoned by many for many centuries, which consists of study based on the historical context, exegesis from the original language, and proper harmonization of doctrines, is the standard to which this local church will hold. Long as I'm pastor, that's how it's going to be. And I'm not up to discuss it. You know, do you think you need to lighten up on this? No. No, I don't. I think that lightening up on us is the problem. People start making exceptions, they start compromising, and it doesn't work. Well, 24, dealing with every word of the inspired text, honors God the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the inspired text, and demonstrates to the audience that the grammatical, syntactical, and etymological issues have been addressed by the pastor teacher. You can say, well, I looked at them, but well, show me your work. I want to see it. How do you know? How is the person to even know that it's been looked at? Very difficult to tell. And that word, like for instance, that word Paul uses there, kapeluo, is only used here in the New Testament. That'd be something I'd want to know. Hey, he's used an intentionally sort of derogatory term here rather than the regular, say, agorazo, to go out and engage in commerce in the market, the agora. That would be the normal term you would use for buying and selling. But he uses a different term that has a different nuance. And again, why do we deal with every word? Well, the Holy Spirit put it in here that way. That's how I'm going to deal with it. You say, well, some words are irrelevant. Really? Which word in this sentence is irrelevant? Irrelevant. But every word in a sentence means something. Sentences don't mean anything if you start jettisoning words and say, well, that word didn't matter. I don't have to mention that there's a duh here because there's about 8 million duhs in the New Testament. Well, still, God the Holy Spirit put 8 million of them in there then. And that's what we're going to look at. So 25, Paul goes on to say something that is unexpected. Since one might naturally consider the matter of doctrinal teaching to be delivered to the audience and not vice versa. He says the audience has been delivered to doctrinal teaching. Not that doctrinal teaching has been delivered to them. So 26, the verb paradidomi, to give alongside, to hand over, to betray. Here it's not used in the sense of betrayal. It means to commit something. It's used of the reality of passing various teachings on to others. It is used in the New Testament of handing down false teachings or traditions. For instance, there in Mark 7, 13. And we saw that in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus is chiding these people for their, quote, worship of God. Now, see, this is the thing. If Jesus were here on the planet today, would he be saying this same kind of stuff I'm saying? That the worship of many people is superficial, shallow, and in fact based on the wrong stuff? Or would he be patting these fundies on the head saying, oh, you're all right? I don't think he would. I think he'd be making the same issues to these people who claim to be representing him at a full level that he does to these people who weren't representing him at all but claim to as well. So he said, thus, you invalidate the word of God by your tradition. Well, that's actually para, it's not the verb, it's paradosis, which means, again, a handing down or a handing over. And that's what they call tradition, because that's what we do. You hand down. And so there are good traditions and there are bad traditions. Well, they were very much into bad traditions because the fact was, as he tells them, they worship me in vain, in verse 7, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so they've deviated from the scripture, the strict teaching of that. And now they're teaching, neglecting the commandment of God. And he said, you hold to the traditions of men. And one might probably, you could probably, I suspect, you know, that this is maybe causal here because you neglect to the commandment of God. I know I've dealt with it. It's probably in my notes, but sadly, I don't remember what I taught on this one 3 years ago. So, and it's also used of passing down sound doctrine and sound doctrinal practices. 1 Corinthians 11. And so we have, again, tradition in and of itself is benign. It can be either good or bad, just depending upon the situation. 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. See, I come from a line, even though I think we've improved on it, I come from a fairly long line of doctrinal tradition that goes back to the 50s under Bob Thien. And again, while I think we've improved on certain things and we've gotten away from some of the strict militaristic sort of approach that was overdone and overblown, frankly, but there's a good, there's also good principles that come out of the military, like orientation to authority and chain of command and stuff like that. But again, largely, I'm still doing the same thing he was doing back in the 50s. That's systematic, verse-by-verse exposition. And obviously, at some point, any pastor can go south. Any pastor can deviate from that. Any pastor can get off in the toolies. I'm no exception. Nobody is. But that's what we want. That's the tradition we come from, and I don't have any problem with it. Although, you know, I've never shied away from saying where I thought Thien was wrong, but I've never shied away from saying where I thought he was right either. You can't take the doctrine of rebound today and tell me it's been materially improved since he first taught it. It has not. It absolutely has not. Certain doctrines have been improved, like separation, I think, is more fully developed now, sketched out better. Certain other doctrines, authority, probably not going to change it that much. Authority is pretty much authority. And so we recognize we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before. And I haven't totally ruled out in my mind the idea, because here's one of the principles, and this gets into some very complicated issues of doctrine with respect to interpretation of the book of Revelation and these seven churches that function in a number of ways in terms of even the understanding of the text. First, they were seven literal local churches that existed in seven literal cities. Ephesus, Smyrna, on and on. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, and Philadelphia. Okay. Then they represent types of churches. That they represent a particular type of church that can occur at any time in the church age. That people will fall into one of these kinds of churches. They represent kinds of churches. Then they have a historical and a prophetical context. That this is a loose outline of the church age. But where the mistake has been made, in my estimation, in the interpretation, is that they've tried to make these things strictly chronological. And also, you start out with Ephesus, and they say, well, the Ephesian era lasted from 33 AD to 100 AD. Well, that's convenient. But this is not that easily seen. And then they said that led into the Smyrna period. And then that lasted from 100 up, say, to the time of Constantine, 330 AD. And then you go on to Pergamum and Thyatira, and then Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And so they have these neat little dates that they assign to them. That's fine and good, but you know what? You can't prove that. Exegetically, you can't prove it. And even historically, you can't prove it. Well, many of them want to make the Philadelphia church. They want to have it existing, but it falls out of existence before Laodicea. Well, why would Jesus say, I am going to deliver you from that hour that's about to try the whole earth if they're not going to be on the whole earth? To my thinking, there has to be some overlap here. This is where people don't stop and think and let the text say what it says. And so, to my thinking, the Philadelphia church, the sound doctrine church, exists right alongside the lukewarm church. And because, think about it, the church at Laodicea, he says to him, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, which is a reference to sound doctrine. Same way it is in 1 Corinthians there. Well, where are they going to get it? There has to be a source for it. The Philadelphia church is that source, in my opinion. And so the Philadelphia church exists side by side with the lukewarm church, promoting the sound doctrine that God's looking for, but yet largely ignored and lost in all of this. Well, this gets where, and again, I told you some of this was complicated because it gets into, you have to think and not just be too quick to accept always the accepted interpretation. If the text forces you to something else, and I'm not certain that that Philadelphia, I haven't ruled out in my thinking that the whole idea of the sound doctrinal church did not originate with Bob Thieme. That's the first thing I ever heard about, ever. I looked historically to try to find out, was there somebody or a group of people teaching a bunch of sound doctrine prior to Baraka? And I can't find any evidence that there was. Now, I'm not saying there couldn't be somebody hidden out there that we don't know about. Maybe there was. But if there was, it was few and far between. And so you have prophecies like the early rains and the latter rains prophecy there in James. That in the course of history, in Israel's agricultural cycles, they had basically at the beginning a period during the spring of heavy rains that really were great, beneficial and all that, got the crop started. Then you had a relative lack of rain for an extended long period. And then right before the harvest, you got another batch of heavy rain. Well, the understanding of this is that sound doctrine was taught at the beginning of the church age in very concentrated form, very accurate form, by the apostles. Didn't last long. Wasn't intended to last long. And then right at the end, right before the rapture, there's another period of extensive doctrinal teaching that's available to those who will take the time to get it. So the early rains and the latter rains, I believe, are fully prophetic entities as well. That have to fall at, and essentially, a certain time towards the end of human history, or the end of the church age, anyway. So, 1 Corinthians 11:2, you hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. And so, we have sound doctrinal traditions we hold to. We don't deviate from them; we stick with them. And he said, I received in the next one, verse 23, from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And that is a tradition here. He has this tradition about the breaking of bread and the Lord's table. And oh, by the way, don't show up at the Lord's table drunk or gluttonous. Speaking of which, you know. So that's a sound tradition. Also 15:3. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. The sound tradition of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins. That's the fundamental beginning point. Well, 27, in verse 17. It is not the doctrinal teaching that is being passed on to believers. But believers are informed that at salvation, they were handed over to the standards of sound doctrine that flow from the gospel. And 28, this is an unusual expression, but is no doubt intentional on Paul's part. He wanted believers to understand that when they accepted the gospel, it placed them under the authority of the doctrinal realities that are inherent within the gospel. This is the norm. This is Paul's understanding. That when you say, I've committed my life to Christ, you've also committed your life to doctrine. You were handed over to that as well. Now, that doesn't mean, again, everybody's going to fulfill it. We certainly know that they don't. But it is clear here that this is the way Paul perceives it. Unless somebody wants to take the position, well, Paul's wrong. The old man doesn't know what he's talking about. but I'm not going to take that position. Well, 29, if one claims to have accepted the sound doctrine in the gospel, the believer must likewise understand that God has committed him to the standard of sound teaching for his phase two. Well, guess what? And if you don't read this verse, this is the only place I know in the New Testament where this is sort of spelled out like this. I mean, Jesus tells him, if you continue in my word. But Paul said, the fact is that at salvation, you were committed to sound teaching, whether you knew it or not. Well, a lot of things happened at salvation that we didn't know about, obviously. That's another whole issue. There are a number of things that happened at salvation. Well, 30, the believer's obedience to the body of sound doctrine comes not only as a result of God's action of committing the believer to that course in life, but from the willing obedience the believer manifests to the standard of sound teaching. See, willing obedience is something, no matter how good your teaching is, you cannot coerce. We are not here to coerce people. We are here to present the truth, to present it effectively, to show what the alternatives are if you don't accept the truth, to deal with all of that in an even-handed way, so that as a believer, you can make sound decisions. We're not here to try to manipulate you psychologically. That goes on in a lot of churches. The psychological manipulation that goes on in churches. We're not here to do that. The goal of our instruction is for you to be able to take the doctrine, run with it, and live it on your own. For you to be a believer that stands on their own two feet, that's an adult, mature person, physically, but also spiritually, and a spiritual adult. And that takes time and effort. And again, a lot of time. You're not going to do that in 18 months. How much actual doctrine can you teach in 18 months? Very little, truly. And that's the average day for these pastors. So I know they're not getting the job done. But our choice is to you is to present the truth, and then you have to obey it. You have to choose. I pray for you when you make decisions that I think are in your worst interest. I pray about it, but I can't. It's not my job to come around and buttonhole you and straighten you out on every issue. You have to sort it out from the truth. If you ask, I may tell you, but don't ask unless you want to know. Because I may tell you something you don't want to hear. How was it, Fleetwood Mac? Don't ask me what I think of you. I might not give the answer that you want me to. Well, 31, the idea that the Romans obeyed from the heart indicates that their obedience was not conditioned upon coercion or any other factor than the voluntary acceptance of the truth. 32, while the phrase from the heart does not actually occur anywhere else in Paul's writing, it is used by Peter and is a valid expression that's also found, a Greek expression, that's found in Aristophanes. Again, it's not totally unique, but it's not regularly. You don't find it all over the place. But Peter says this, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your hearts. Purified your souls, rather, for a sincere love of the brethren. Love one another, literally, from the heart. They said in the NET Bible they've got pure heart, but it's fervently love one another from the heart. And it uses there an adjective, or rather an adverb, ektenos, which means something done eagerly or earnestly. Fervently is not a bad translation for it. But it's, again, it's that which is not coerced. It's that which is freely given. That you do it, you're earnest about it. Not that we try to make you earnest. We want you to be earnest. But, again, you have to provide all that. Well, 33, the phrase is somewhat idiomatic and means to do something with one's entire person. To sincerely and completely commit oneself to something or someone. 34, it means that which is honest and good and real, as opposed to that which is feigned, superficial, or half-hearted. It refers to a wholehearted commitment to the truths contained in the gospel, which have been delivered to you. You've been delivered to them as well. Both things are true. Obviously, the communicator has to deliver them in terms of teaching. But at salvation, you were transferred out of this slaves of the sin nature into a form of teaching that God envisions in the gospel. And that, again, as we pointed out, the gospel isn't merely phase one information. It isn't just believe on Jesus. I mean, not the full gospel as we understand it from the scripture. There's an abbreviated form of it. Yes, get saved. But it also needs to be spelled out. Hey, there's a commitment involved here. God's not just saving people and then allowing them to do whatever they want to for the rest of their lives. If he chooses to do that, that's his business. But that would certainly be the exception and not the rule. That's not, again, we're talking here what Paul sees as to be the normal way it's supposed to go. Not just the ideal, but the normal, I think. 35, the use of the verb hupakuo, to hear under, literally. It's a verb of authority, to follow instructions, to obey. Indicates that the gospel is not merely a set of facts one believes, but a message that demands subjection and obedience. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And again, in the fundies, in their zeal to get people saved, which I hope everybody gets saved. I don't have any desire to see anybody go to hell. I don't think any normal believer does. But in their zeal to, quote, get them saved, they sometimes don't want to deal with what the rigors of the gospel actually entail. Acts 6:7, the word of God kept on spreading. And the numbers of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so you have this matter, and that's that same verb, hupakuo, by the way, means to hear under, that they heard it and they recognized that it was going to entail change for them. That they were lining their lives up with what this stuff taught. Not just that they heard it and said, oh, I believe it, and that there was no overt change. No, they were lining their lives up with it. Also, Romans 10:16. However, they did not all heed the good news. And that word heed there again is hupakuo. Again, sometimes the way they translate these, you might not realize you're dealing with the same word. But they were not all obedient to the good news, he says. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has actually believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And also 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And as you might imagine here, it's the same verb, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So this matter of, you know, you say, well, I believe the gospel. Okay, you're claiming you know God then. Do you really know God? Is this true? Have you obeyed, as he says here, the gospel and all that entails in that, that's there? And so, again, Paul sees this as a message that demands subjection and obedience. 36, the most basic command found in the gospel is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the key element in the command is Lord, boss, master, which is a title indicating an authority that is to be obeyed. That's what the jailer there was told in Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer. And he was set. Of course, he was scared to death because he thought he was going to die. Because he thought, you know, his life was over, as they were concerned, as far as he was concerned. So they asked him, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, see, some people want to take this verse and say, since he believed, his whole household got salvation. No, they had to believe individually. But they're saying it's available to everybody, the same faith in Christ, the same obedience to him that you render in the gospel is available. Anybody can do that, your household included. It's not just for you. And also Acts 18:8. And here's their response to the gospel. And he testified that Jesus was the Christ. And they resisted. That means actually instead of hupakuo, in this case it's another military term. It's antitasso is the verb. And it means to take a stand against. To set yourself in battle array. To draw up in battle lines. So they didn't just, you would say, resist. They were vehemently fighting against this. And that's the quickest way to find out where people come from. Just give them the straight and narrow of the truth for about 5 minutes. And you'll find out where they're coming from. And many people will express vehement resistance to it. They'll find some reason to reject it. And so when they resisted there and blasphemed, he shook out his garments. But verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. One of the things you see immediately, there's this works follow through in baptism. That's one of the first phase two works every believer is supposed to do. You get saved, and then there's a ritual, one of the two for the church age, we don't have many, that one is to engage in. And obedience to the gospel means you need to be obedient and get baptized. Now, does that mean if you're saved and don't get baptized that you won't go to heaven? No. But it means you're already off to a bad freaking start. Because the first thing you're supposed to do, you haven't even done. Now, how does a person claim to be obedient to God when they don't even do the first thing that he commands? And that's what Jesus said. You call me Lord, Lord, but if you don't do the things I command you, what difference does it make what you call me? You say I'm in charge, and yet you reject me and you reject my will. You resist me and don't obey me. Well, Jesus was not impressed by that behavior, as you might imagine. So Jesus had repeatedly taught that many who claimed to be believers were not in fact believers. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, he refuted the idea that one could claim allegiance to him and refuse to take his teaching seriously. Now these, again, are difficult passages, but most people don't like dealing with this because in many cases it goes against them. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Well, see, they've got the title right. They know who he is, apparently. Will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say unto me in that day. Not few, many. And in fact, this applies to me, the majority are going to say that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Get away from me. Depart, you workers who practice lawlessness. And then also Luke 6:46, that is the one where he essentially says, claiming that you call me Lord, but you don't obey what I tell you. And why, as he says, do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them. I lost my verse there. Where are we at? 6:46. And following there. I should have probably put and following, but everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them. See, there has to be action to go with this. We don't want to send the idea. See, there's slippery slopes here you've got to avoid. We don't want to give the idea that the gospel demands no response. There are clearly actions involved with faith that demonstrate that real faith was there even. Real faith behaves in a certain way. And I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid his foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, has not followed through with the demands of the gospel and all that that entails, it's like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, 38, while believers are not the final judge regarding the matter of salvation, nor would they want to be. I don't want to be. I don't know who's saved and who isn't. I can't tell you. Lots of people claim salvation. I know that. But I'm also smart enough to know lots of them are lying. Lots of them haven't experienced salvation. But I don't know who has and who hasn't. It's clear from the Bible that many claim to know the Lord but live a lifestyle dominated by the old sin nature, essentially ignoring or rejecting the clear teachings of the Bible and claiming to have a relationship with the Lord at the same time. And this explains certain realities like the Gallup poll, which in 2011 declared that 78% of Americans embraced a Christian faith. Really? 80% of us are saved? Boy, I don't see those figures out there. I don't buy it either. And by the way, this is another good example. Just because they say it doesn't make it so. I can crawl in the oven and call myself a biscuit, but it doesn't make it so. If I could fit in my oven. However, that is completely at odds with the many and the few of the Bible. Many go the way of destruction. Few find the way to life. I don't see that as 80% of them got it straight. But I don't see that in those terms. So 40 in verse 18, Paul reiterates the realities that have been the subjects of the first 14 verses of this chapter. The transfer of the believer from the realm of Adam, sin, and death into the realm of union with Christ righteousness, and life. And in 18, having been freed from the sin nature. Again, they don't... Why the New American Standard? But see, this is where it's not just a matter of knowing Greek. Your theology has got to help you through these difficulties. And they don't have the theology to deal with this, frankly. So they never saw this was dealing with the sin nature. Although some of them, I have to say, I found maybe four or five commentators who consistently say that, but they never just say, hey, every time he uses the definite article, he's referencing the sin nature. They recognize it's being personified and that it's real. And that while it's not, quote, a separate entity from you, it has a mind of its own. Your sin nature has a mind of its own. Unfortunately, it's up here sometimes. That's where it finds it. So the transfer of the believer again into this new realm. 41, he continues to use the passive forms of the verbs. Since God is the outside agent that delivers them to his form of teaching, sets them free from the domination of the old sin nature, and constitutes them as slaves to righteousness. And 42, while this verse denotes the position of the believer, the next verse will focus on the practice of the believer, which is necessary if he is to live up to his position in Christ. This becomes one of the issues, is that we are striving to live up to standards that are, in some ways, beyond us. We're never going to attain to sinless perfection. But does that mean we don't have to fight the sin nature? No. No. But does that mean we don't have to deal with it? This is what's coming up in Romans 7. A lot of theologians are really scared of Romans 7. Because it seems to imply that Paul can't always win in the Christian life. And that's troubling to them. Well, guess what? You're going to find Paul's experience is yours sometimes too. You're not always going to win. You're not always going to have an up day. You're not always going to be on top of it. Your sin nature is going to drive you nuts. You're going to find yourself doing things knowing that they're wrong and still doing them anyway. See, this is the teaching the fundies will not touch. Because it scares the daylights out of them. Oh, you're telling believers they should go out and sin. Did I say you should go out and sin? Did I ever say that? No, I said you will. But that's not me telling you to sin, and it's certainly not God telling you to sin. But yes, you will. You'll fail. You're going to have times where your sin nature wraps you around the axle, twists you up like a pretzel, and spits you out. And you're going to think, what is up? You're going to have days and times where your struggle with this is just total misery. You'll have other times when you kind of get on top of it. And so when he writes in Romans 7, it's not about he lived like this every day. But it is happens enough so that Paul includes it as a part of the experience of the Christian life. You're going to struggle with your sin nature. Because from Romans 6, again, as I told you when we started this, you can come away with some really false conclusions from Romans 6. One, you could almost come away with the fact that believers shouldn't sin anymore. But I think Paul's going to address that in Romans 7, that faulty conclusion that believers couldn't or shouldn't sin anymore. Paul's going to tell you, yes, I still, because it might sound like from Romans 6, the STA's all been done. It was killed at the cross, hallelujah, we're free. Now we're slaves of righteousness, never to sin again. That's not it. That's what we'd like it to be. But that's not it. I mean, that's what the adjusted believer would like it to be. The maladjusted believer doesn't care. But the adjusted believer, he wants to please God. Now, did you care about pleasing God before you were saved? I didn't. No, most normal people didn't. That wasn't what their life was about. But after salvation, we have motivation to want to please God. Because of, again, not only what all is contained in the gospel and the demands, but because of what he's done for us. The salvation, the gratitude, the thanksgiving we have. Hey, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I may struggle with my sin nature. It may wrap me into a pretzel shape some days. And it does some days. But you know what I've noticed? Strangely enough, the more time I spend with the Word and in prayer, the less my sin nature seems to bother me. And the less I pray and the more I get separated from God's Word, the more difficult it becomes. And that's not to say that there's any magical formula. I wish I could tell you, hey, I found the magic formula in here. For living the Christian life, it's this verse. No, it's not one. That you're going to have to struggle with this. I struggle with it. All believers do. And again, this is stuff the fundies are afraid to teach because they're saying, if I tell believers they're going to sin, then they're going to go out and sin. They're going to sin anyway. Whether I tell you you're going to sin or not is really irrelevant. You're going to sin anyway. Your sin nature is incorrigible. And again, whatever may appeal to you may not appeal to me, and et cetera, et cetera. So that's why we have to be gracious with one another. We all have different grids and all that. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. I was hoping to get through that today, but didn't quite make it. But we'll pick up here on Tuesday. Speaking of which, never mind. That's is April 20th. I'll deal with that later. Okay, the carpet thing. I can't remember now. We'll look. But we may have a class cancellation in April, but we'll let you know. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this rather complicated issues to our soul so that we can have the good understanding we need in Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.